Which is better? To have a bad system run by good people, or to have a good system run by bad people? Which would you choose? A big toss-up, you know. It's not an easy decision. I think I would like to choose all of that. The best of two evils would be a system run by good people, even with a bad system. However, what we're aiming for tonight, and what I believe the Bible gives us, is the best system run by the best people. That's what we ought to be aiming for in the Lord's work. Christianity is the best system under heaven. And the home that is governed by it will be the blessed home. The business that is governed by it will be the blessed business. The country that follows biblical principles in its governing of the nation will be a blessed country. Not a perfect country now, because there'll always be sickness and sorrows, and I'm afraid there will be a measure of crime in a land. But where there are biblical principles governing the land, there will be greater blessing. But of course, along with those principles have to be godly and good principled people. Because the system can only be as good as the actual people in power, in office, governing and ruling. Likewise, in the Christian church, while we strive for the very best biblical model of how we ought to govern the Lord's church, which again, I must say, will never be perfect. And while we are striving for excellence, and while we're striving to be biblical and to be faithful unto the Lord, yet we know that the earthly church will always be the imperfect place. And you'll be amongst imperfect people. That's why Mr. Spurgeon said that if anyone finds a perfect church, don't join it. Because the moment you join it, it'll cease to be the perfect church. And that's a lesson that we need to take to heart. So what we're striving for tonight is to find good men who will be in a good office. I want you to notice in 1 Timothy 3:1 that it says, "He, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." So the eldership of the church, and remember these terms are synonymous, they're interchangeable. Let me prove that. Maybe I should take time just to make that. I prove it. In Titus chapter 1 verse 5, Titus is told by Paul to remain at Crete and to set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city. Then in verse 6, he gives the character of the elder. He's to be blameless, the husband of one wife, having obtained children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless. So I think that you can see immediately in Titus 1, verses 5 and 7, that the word bishop and elder is interchangeable. That is the same office, the same work, and therefore the same band or group of men in any particular church. And so we have the office is a good office. It's a good work. There is no better work that a man can do for God than to be a part of governing the Lord's church. After all, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is the arena of redemption. It is the battleground for souls. And the one who is seeking to promote that work and organize that work no doubt has found a good work. But then we must find a good man for that good work. And we're told the next then, a bishop must be blameless. And the burden of last week's message was the seven things that a bishop must be blameless. And this is his public image, what he must be as everyone looks at him. Tonight we come to the elder's personal image. And that, of course, is verse 3. The personal image is he is not one given to wine. Not given to wine. And then linked with that is no striker. And there you should, in your mind, think of one with the boxing gloves on. And of course, very often, the person that gets alcohol into his blood, it's not long till his fists are up, and he's ready to fight. And we see that these things often do go together. Now, the Bible warns against wine. It warns against alcohol. It warns against the enraging of the flesh, the enraging of the spirit, and the need for great caution. Great caution. If anyone was to take wine. Now, there is another passage that governs us also, and it is Romans 14. When we come to that which may cause the weaker brother to stumble, whether it be anything, we will not eat or drink at all if it causes the weaker brother to stumble. Let's turn to Romans 14 and verse 21. And here is a principle upon which every Christian must act. They must follow through on when it comes to what might cause another to stumble. Because no man lives unto himself. There's no such thing as you as a father, a church member, or certainly as an officer in the church. Because eyes will be upon you, and many will say, well, if he can do it, I can do it too. And we bear a tremendous weight of responsibility when it comes to this use of wine. In verse 20 of Romans 14, it says, for meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure. Now, I'm open to opinion on this, and I'm not going to be dogmatic on this, but I do not believe that wine, certainly in Bible times, was in itself evil. That wine in itself was a substance that God looked upon as in itself sinful. Otherwise, what are we going to do with the Lord Jesus who made wine at the marriage of Cana of Galilee? And I know there are people that have written volumes to try and prove that what the Lord Jesus made in Cana of Galilee was not really wine. It was not really intoxicating. But that doesn't square. Because what the Lord Jesus made was the very best wine by the master of the ceremonies in his opinion. And so the Bible also says that wine makes glad the heart of man. It also says that we're to take a little wine for our stomach's sake. Paul said that to Timothy. So for medicinal purposes, wine may be permissible. And after all, many of the drugs that we take these days are alcohol-based, especially if they're in liquid form, and there is some alcohol content in them. There are other times when wine or some type of alcohol is recommended for various medicinal conditions. And that is not something that we would for a moment rule out. So therefore we cannot say that wine in itself is in its own essence evil. Because Paul says here, all things indeed are pure. And the passage we read this evening, 1 Timothy 4, talks about meats, that they're all sanctified by the word of God and prayer. However, since Bible times, things have changed somewhat. For example, distilling, that is, upping the alcoholic content, was not something that was discovered until about the 12th century. And prior to that, it was merely the process of fermentation. So while wine would have had an alcoholic content, it was relatively low. There had been no such thing as having the hard liquor that is available to people today. The hard liquor of today of 40% or maybe vodka could be even higher. It is the result of man's ingenuity to up the alcohol content by the process of distilling, which in Bible times was unknown, totally unknown. But getting back to the old way of producing wine with a very moderate, low alcohol content. I don't believe, and this is my own personal position, and you can think whatever you wish, you can take it as hard as you wish, because I'm not going to touch the stuff anyway. I'll prove that to you later. But it says here, all things indeed are pure. So the stuff in its own essence, at least that which is naturally fermented, that which is produced by chemical or distillery processes, I'm not at all so sure about. I think that it would be true to say of hard liquor that the devil's in every bottle. Because one slug of that stuff will make your brain, your mind go balmy. No matter how little you take of that, it's going to have an awful effect on the brain. But this which is more of a lesser content and which more in use in biblical times, all things indeed are pure, but it is evil. Or it can become an evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Now, I want to be faithful to this text, and it doesn't make my job any necessarily easier. I could avoid this, but I want to be faithful to this text, and I want to show you that the strong one is the one who was taking the wine. The weak one was the one who says, no, I can't touch the stuff. And there may have been reasons why he couldn't touch it, because he may have had a history of alcohol. He may have the fear that if I ever touch that again, I could become an alcoholic again. And there are many people like that today. And they are described here in this passage as the weak brother. The strong one is the one who says, look, that wine won't do me any harm. I can handle it. I'm strong enough to handle it. And he professes at least to be the strong one. But the advice given here is that if perchance you in your liberty and in your strength, presumed strength I might say, say, oh, I can handle it, but you've also got to be cognizant and thoughtful about the weaker brother. Now the weaker brother here tonight could be a whole lot of people. It could be the person who has a history of alcohol and may any moment lapse into it even just with one drink. And someone who has battled drink for years could be going right back into reversal by just one drink. The other weaker person could be a teenager that is only experimenting. It could be one who has no idea of the awful powers of alcohol. And so they take a sip. They take their first drink. And they say, well, my father does it. We have people in our church. They're very fine Christians. They're praying men and women. And they take it occasionally. Therefore, I can too. And therefore, they go off to their friends' homes and maybe to parties or whatever. And they get this drink offered to them. And it's free. Oh, what? They drink it up. And before they know it, they've gotten gripped by this alcohol. And so we as mature Christians who claim to be strong in the faith, who claim to be godly and spiritual, having gotten the victory over these things, what are we to do with the weaker all around us? Now I have four sons and here they are. They can all be witness to this sermon tonight. I never want it said that I was the one that introduced any one of them to alcohol. Could you imagine that if I was to keep alcohol in my fridge and just to take it occasionally? And some people say, but we only want to do it once a year. Even once a year. And I was the one that went to the liquor store and bought it. There's a, what do you call it, a precedent right there. I keep it in my home. And they say, well, my dad can do it. I can do it. And there I have a responsibility to my sons and to my daughter, to my wife for that matter, and to any who would come into my home and witness the use of wine, of drink, of any sort, what example am I to give? The Bible is very clear that we are not to drink if there is a chance of causing the weaker to stumble. Now, Free Presbyterians have seen the evils of this and voluntarily abstain in recognition of the weaker brother and in obedience to Romans 14. We do not, therefore, anticipate problems with office bearers in our church, because all members agree that it is a good thing to abstain from alcohol of all types. And at ordination in our denomination, elders and ministers vow to resist the alcohol craze and the alcohol industry that is wrecking so many lives and so many souls. While we do not say that every glass of wine is evil, God is the one who created the vine. He produces the grape. And I do eat grapes, by the way. But when it's turned into wine, I have a responsibility to my weaker brother. It is not what we say evil in itself, but it may become evil if I become an example to the weaker brother that may pull him down. And so, as it is worded in this book, Separated Unto the Gospel, page 28, that we abstain for testimony's sake. We don't want anyone saying, in our church family, in our church denomination, he can drink, so can I. He can take alcohol, so can I. We abstain for testimony's sake. We abstain out of love for the brethren. And Paul lays down this same rule that all things may be lawful to us that are not expedient. They're not wise. It is not wise for us to have an example of using alcohol. Now, we do not impose this standard. We do not say that this is the only way. Every man has to stand before God on the judgment day. And if there are other Christians who say, but I think that it's possible for a Christian to use alcohol from time to time and have that liberty, and it's in itself it is not evil, I have the liberty to do it. I would agree and say, yes, you have the liberty to do it. You have the liberty. But is it the right thing to do? And before God, they must stand on that. And I will not say that the person who takes the occasional glass of wine is going to hell. I do not say that. Nor does our church denomination say that. However, we will say that alcohol has taken many to hell because it is a powerful, powerful tool of the enemy of soul. We do not say that this is the only way. We do not say that this is evil in itself. However, we must realize that this is so widespreadly abused within the church as well in the world. And it's not the first minister preaching the word of God who in tough times has turned to drink while under pressure and became an alcoholic. Nor has it been the first office bearer that has been troubled by this. And when a church takes no position or a free position, then there will be a generation that will rise up. And they will say, we will exercise our liberty. And it will become a snare. It will become a difficulty. Now, I say we do not impose this upon the person's conscience. Some people object to that and say that we as a church, because we insist that members must abstain from alcohol totally, that we impose this upon our membership? Well, of course, people take out membership advisedly. They don't do it. We don't spring it on them the next day and say, no, well, something we forgot to tell you whenever you became a member. They are fully aware of this ever before they consider membership. But what would be opposing would be the opposite. Say we were to have a church dinner, nice happy church fellowship. We had all the tables laid out with food and bottles of wine on the tables. And we were all to arrive and we would say, now we're going to have a toast. A toast to the happiness of all in the congregation. Now, fill your glass. Now, if you don't participate, we will look upon that as an offense to us. And we sort of put the pressure on that while you don't really get into alcohol, but for fellowship's sake, for encouragement of others, you've got to participate in this. And the pressure's on to impose taking alcohol in that situation. That would be imposing. All we're asking for is the liberty to leave it alone. We're asking for the ability to stay away from it. And all members agree to that. So it's not an imposition against conscience, but rather we are saying, go the second mile and deny yourself. Deny yourself that which you may feel you have some liberty to enjoy. But for the weaker brother, for the testimony of Christ's church, for the good of our society and our day and generation, we will abstain from all of this. And it's an act of self-denial. And it's done in the spirit of Romans 14, 20-23. And so when you put those scriptures together, someone may say, if we had 1 Timothy 3, 2, verse 3 and 3, they would say, well, there you are, there's liberty to take wine. But not where there is the weaker brother. And don't forget that we're living in a Western world where alcohol does more harm than drugs, does more harm than tobacco, does more harm than road accidents, does more harm than air traffic accidents. In fact, there are statistics to show that somewhere in the region of 40% of hospitalizations, whether it's fatalities or injuries, is the result of alcohol through accidents, injuries, disease that are alcohol related. The statistics speak for themselves. And so, if you would consider under God's guidance to be a member of this church, we're asking you to walk the safe road. Safe for you, safe for your children, and safe for all concerned. And I believe it is that testimony that will not cost us. In fact, it'll save you money. Think of the money that people spend on booze. You think that giving your tithe to the church is something of a hardship? You get hooked on booze, do you see what it costs you? It'll take the very clothes off your back. So for very good reasons, we take this stand for total abstinence. And as we say here, the elder is not given to wine. He will choose the total abstinence route because he does it for the Lord's church and for the Lord's people. The next one is not greedy of filthy lucre. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Money corrupts. And after immorality, money, I think, brings most people down or more people down than anything else. This now does not rule out the successful businessman, does not rule out the person who has considerable financial means. What do you need then to be avoiding filthy lucre? Again, a spirit of self-denial. The one who is greedy for the dollar will not serve the Lord's church well, because the Lord's church demands self-denial and sacrifice. It will mean, for the Lord's house's sake, taking time out. Time that the one who is interested in money will say, but I can't afford to be wasting time. I can't afford that time to serve in the Lord's church. Then also it might incite people to work on the Lord's day. The Lord calls us to keep that day holy, except for works of necessity and mercy. But the one who is greedy of filthy lucre, he may say, well, that's the best paying day of the week. I can get double time, double the pay for half the amount of money. But he's not in God's house, and he misses out the opportunity to serve. Then there's the sacrificing time and opportunities, maybe even travel, maybe other business opportunities. But if you're going to serve in the Lord's house, can't take it on. I've got my priority is the Lord's work. Now that applies to ministers. It applies to elders. I don't think you want me to be starting a business on the side. You know, I get all these emails coming through, earn $5,000 a week at home with just a few hours. Hey, boy, you start to read those kind of things, you know. And, boy, that's more than I earn in a month. And for a few hours a week, boy, I'm in the wrong business. And if you're motivated by money, you wouldn't be long in God's work. And so, the Bible, the Lord warns us that the elder, the one serving in his church, is not to be motivated by filthy lucre. The next one is patient. And, of course, that is definitely a very important character reference for the elder. Think of poor Moses. Moses, who led the children of Israel for 40 years through the wilderness, and all that he put up with. I assure you, it was no fun being a Moses. And yet we're told he was the meekest man on earth. The meekest man. And he needed to be. He put up with so much. So much that he did for those people, and they did not appreciate it. When he got them out of Egypt, out of their bondage and their slavery, and into liberty, and because there were some hardships in the wilderness, they said, oh, Moses, we remember the green leeks and the garlic and all the nice things we had in Egypt. And they murmured and they complained. And Moses put up with it all. Patience is certainly something that is greatly needed. We've been learning 1 Corinthians 13. And for those who don't come on Wednesday evenings, if you want guidance from the Lord's word on the character of an elder, you study 1 Corinthians 13. Charity. What's the first one in the list of virtues in charity? Charity suffereth long. It's the first one. Charity suffereth long. And that means putting up with imperfect sheep. Because remember, the elder, when God puts him into that office, he's going to be an overseer of imperfect people. Let's always remember that. Let's not get in some grandiose idea. Ah, no, not in Cloverdale, not in a Free Presbyterian church, not amongst God's people here. We are the nearest thing to glorified saints on earth you'll ever meet. Well, we will soon discover we all have imperfections and shortcomings. And we need that spirit of patience. Not a brawler. And of course, this really is the feisty character. Not a brawler. Not one who's out looking for a fight. Indeed, the office of the elder is the opposite. His task as the elder of the church is to always work for harmony in the congregation. And where differences arise, where difficulties arise, there's always to be a healing desire. Now, we don't always accomplish it. We don't always heal all situations. There are times when it's not going to work. But the desire is to bring God's people into an experience of harmony, of fellowship that will last and endure. Now, discord. Proverbs tells us that the sowing of discord is as the sin of witchcraft. Discord, of course, divides. And the last thing you want is an elder who is working in the church to divide that brother from that brother. Or he's trying to make people see things the wrong way so that he can get his own way. And to sow discord is as the sin of witchcraft. It's doing the devil's work, which the Lord hates. Let me turn you to that text in Proverbs 6 and verse 14. I don't think this text is actually in your notes. You might want to add it in here. Proverbs 6 and 14. This is something that's very important. Frowardness is in the heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. He soweth discord. And you'll notice in verse 12 that these are the marks of a wicked man. A naughty person walketh with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes. He speaketh with his feet. He teacheth with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. And then verse 19. A false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. And if you go back to verse 16, it says, these six things doth the Lord hate. These six things doth the Lord hate. And so, all Christians need to be challenged on this. We all work to be working for the harmony of God's church and the Lord's people. But how much more the one who is entrusted, because that's what this congregation will be doing. When you elect elders, you are entrusting them to work for the harmony of the congregation. And I would say to you that if ever there is a case where there is an office bearer in this church that is not working for the harmony of the congregation, rebuke him. Rebuke him. We've all got to work for the harmony, the fellowship of the saints in God's work. Back now to 1 Timothy 3. The next one is not covetous. Not covetous. He's not out to feather his own nest. He's willing to be spent for the good of others. And of course, when this is translated into the work of the elder, he'll take whatever time, whatever demands are made upon him, that he might serve the Lord's people, that he might represent them, that he might shepherd them and care for them and pray for them. All of this he does not for his own good, but for the good of his brethren and in service to the Lord. Then we move on now to the elder's family image. And here in this one I'm going to preach as much to myself as to anyone else. Verses 4 and 5, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Now I want you to notice in verse 5 that this is majored upon. This is a major. This is the first characteristic that you're to look for in choosing elders in the church. Because it's the only one of all these qualities, it's the only one that's developed and applied in the Scripture. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And here we have the strongest of all guides to assess a man's suitability to rule the Church of Christ. If you were hiring a gardener or a landscaper and you went to his home to sort of talk to him about coming to look after your property, and you drove onto his driveway and you noticed the place was a shambles. The weeds growing up everywhere, there's not a flower in sight, the drapes are hanging out the windows, and the place is a mess. Do you think that you would really hire that person to come and look after your property? I think that that first impression would be the lasting one, and the end of any idea of hiring that person to look after your property. The same applies to the house of God. The man who cannot take charge of his own home and his own family, how could he possibly be suited to take charge of the house of God? Now, we are all challenged and we're all imperfect when it comes to gaining and maintaining the respect of our family. And there's no one who knows our shortcomings and our downfalls as quickly as our family members. And I know over the years and to this day, I am very, very conscious that when I get into this pulpit to preach, that there are six people in this congregation that know whether I am a true man or whether I'm a hypocrite. And they're my own family. And they know me inside out 24 hours a day. And they want to see the same man in other walks of life as they see in this pulpit. I do not believe in personality changes when you walk into the pulpit or out of the pulpit again. What you see is what you get. In computer language, it's called WYSIWYG. What you see is what you get. Now, when we elect elders in this church, the first people to know the whole story will be the family of those men. And a father who has been unable to gain and maintain the godly respect of his children, how can he maintain or gain and maintain the respect of the congregation? The greatest proof of a man's walk with God is that God has used him in his own family, and that his children, to a greater degree, walk and respect his profession of faith in Christ. And if his own children cannot and will not follow that profession, how can God use him in the house of God? Now, I emphasize again that this is the big check mark. It's the number one criteria that is given in this passage on how to choose elders. One who has governed his own house well, and thereby take care of the church of God. The Bible says, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now, that's a very long-term test. When you go to a garden center and you buy a few little bulbs or little shrubs and you plant them in the garden, it may be months, it could even be a year or more before you really know what you've got. But by their fruits you know them. And in recognizing men that God will use in his church, this is the first check. Is there good fruit in his family, in his home? Do his children walk in his example as Christians? If not, now there could be exceptions, there could be mitigating circumstances, but generally, that is the number one criteria of the man that God would use and God would bless in his work. You'll notice that he is to have his children with all gravity. All gravity. Verse 4. His children are to be in subjection with all gravity. Gravity. You know what gravity is, boys and girls. Who was it that discovered that gravity? Isaac Newton, I think, who the falling apple discovered that everything falls to the ground. Well, I don't know why it took Isaac Newton to discover that. I think we all ought to know that. But I know there's a lot of science behind it all as well. Now, this gravity is not just falling to the ground. It means wise, careful, mature. Mature. You know, worldliness is foolishness. They go together. You see that all the time. And the most mature children should be Christian children. Or maybe I should turn that around and say Christian children will be the most mature children. Because there's nothing that creates maturity like the gospel. And if you're living in a Christian home, You'll be delivered from so much of the vanity and the foolishness and the idiot ideas of the world. And there will be a decorum, there will be a walk, there will be a manner that sets the children of godly parents apart. This will apply to their behavior and to their dress. Those young ladies that dress in a rebellious manner and think that they must display as much of their body as possible, or else make their clothes fit so tight that everybody can see their whole physique, that they haven't really got serious in giving up the world. And these are things, if a father can't cause his children to walk in godliness, how is he going to gain the respect of his own members in the congregation? Then we come to wives. Verse 11, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 11. We're dealing with the family here. Even so, must their wives be grave. Now, it doesn't say they have to be in the grave. And it doesn't say that they have to be like a grave. And it doesn't say that she has to put her husband into the grave. But she herself is to be grave. Which simply means, and I have searched all kinds of definitions for this word, it really all boils down to this: impressive for reverence. Grave. This Christian lady, the elder's wife, stands out as one who is earnest, sincere, and impresses you as one who's got it all together. She can dress like a Christian. She can walk like a Christian. She can talk as a Christian. She is one who compliments her husband, and that union they have together is in one in their desire to serve and promote the Lord. Reverence and impressive. Now this word comes up a few times in the Bible, and one of them is Philippians 4:8. Whatsoever things are honest. The word grave is the same word. And so, I think the mark of an elder's wife would be one who is, again, what you see is what you get. That's the real McCoy. That's the real goods that you see there. That lady is one, she's not putting it on. She's not turning on a new personality when she walks in the church door. I know that lady, that she is genuine through and through. And her word stands for what she says. And so, this is the advice that's given for the elder's wife. Also in verse 11, we're told that she is not to be a slanderer. Now, the elder himself, we mentioned the tongue. That was something we looked at earlier, how the elder, in a position of being privy to information in the congregation, needs to guard his tongue. Well, so does his wife. Because through visitation, through conversation, she's going to pick up a lot of things. Not necessarily that he's directly going out and just sharing all with her, but she's going to pick up things that are at issue. And of course, if she is a slanderer, and picking up these little bits of information and using it wickedly to try and bring down. Now, the word slander here is, in the Greek, diabolical. Diabolical. It's the devil's work. Who is the great slanderer? Satan. He slanders the saints. And unfortunately, there are those who have difficulty in that area. And the last thing you want is an elder whose wife has a problem with her tongue and who would use information to slander the saints. Also in verse 11, you'll notice that wives are to be sober. Sober, that means self-control. Doesn't mean they have to be free from alcohol. Not in this case. They should be, of course, but not in this case. But sober here means self-control. And ladies, we're talking here about those emotions. And with ladies, emotions can be
a good thing or a not so good thing. And those emotions, of course, is the way that God has created you, with a sensitivity that we men just can't get, even we keep working at it. And that's the way God has created you. That's why you're the mother. That's why you care for the children. That's why your whole role in life is feminine. But those emotions out of control can become a great danger and a pitfall. And there is one particular time whenever an elder's wife or a minister's wife needs to have her emotions completely under control. And that is when her husband is under a barrage of criticism. The most difficult position in the world is for a wife to see her husband criticized and to keep her emotions in control. That has to be the most difficult thing. Now, I know women. I know what ladies are like. Those nails, they don't grow for nothing, you know. And what nature and human flesh would desire is, boy, if I could get that for... You know, those emotions, let go. What harm they would do. I know a situation where a minister really fell out of favor with his congregation over a whole number of things. And there came a congregational meeting, and the whole idea of the meeting was reconciliation. Let's get this out in the open and deal with it and get on. Well, in the course of that meeting, his wife spoke out. And she tore strips off people over issues. And it doesn't matter what healing was, it was curtains. That minister was totally finished in that church from that day forward. Because his wife just lost it. And she truly brought his ministry to an end in that church. And there's one thing that a minister's wife and an elder's wife must do, is to stay out of it. I know that's hard. Because in one sense, there are things you must do as a minister's wife. You must open your home, you must entertain, you must at times go visit, you must do this and that. But there's so many things you must stay out of it. How do you do that? Well, you realize that when your husband gets elected as an office bearer, as an elder, you are not immediately a co-elder. Just as pastors' wives are not co-pastors of the church. I do not bring my wife to the board meetings of this church. If I was to do that, we would have a great difficulty on our hands. Co-pastor wives become a problem. Have you ever watched the show Jack Van Impe and Roxella? You know, that is one of those shows that will convince you forever that God never intended wives to be co-pastors. Because Jack, he gets his Bible and he gets his newspaper and he preaches on prophecy in Israel. And then he gets Roxella, would you read the mail for me? And she starts to read these wonderful letters about Jack. And she says, oh, honey, listen to what this person, this listener writes about you. And she goes on the tirade through the letter and she stops in the midst and says, oh, Jack, you were so right, honey. I don't know how God has guided you, but the Lord is using you so wonderfully. And then Jack will say, now, Roxella, that's exactly what we believe God is doing through us. And the whole tirade just makes you want to throw up. This idea of pastors and wives co-pastoring together. I want you to notice here the qualification of the elder is he is to be the husband of one wife. Doesn't mean that he gets his wife to be the co-elder with him. And my advice, and I can say this freely now before the election, before we do get elders, I can say this freely. If you want to help your husband, if you want to be a helpmeet to strengthen and support and to help your husband through what might be tough things, keep those emotions out of control. And I know it's so easy to lift that phone and just give a person a piece of your mind. But let me tell you, you will do harm and you will set your husband back and you will cause the devil to get the advantage. And I plead with you that if your husband becomes an elder in this church, you Stay completely out of it. And that is on those issues and difficulties. There are good things. There is fellowship times. There is the rewards and the blessings and the encouragements. We all share those things. We all love to share the happy times. But when it comes down to the crunch and the difficulties, stay right out of it. Otherwise, we have given the devil the opportunity. Right, we come then to verse 11 again. There's one more thing said about the wife, and that is she is to be faithful in all things. This, of course, seems to be all-encompassing, but she needs to realize that the work that her husband is doing has great value. And of course, if she belittles and says, well, you don't need to get into that, just leave it alone, and always trying to whittle him away, discourage him from it, well, she can't be found faithful in doing that. So the elder's wife is to be faithful in all things. Lastly, we must move through this very quickly, the elder's community image. Chapter 3, 7. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without. And obviously, the problems a man has in the community will become a problem if he represents people in the congregation. The tongue of the public will be wagging and saying, you've got a man in your church, he doesn't even pay his bills. You've got a man in your church, and he has no testimony in the community. He is known as a swindler. How could you have elected him to be a representative in the church of God? And of course, to elect such a person would only give the devil the advantage and do harm to the work of God. Now in this, you'll notice that he mentions the devil here in verse 7, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And Paul recognizes that the office bearer of the church will be under the devil's gun and will be a target to be brought down. And so you need to choose one who has a good testimony without in the community as much as in the church. Now, one last check, and that is he's not to be a novice. Not to be a novice. And verse 6 gives us this. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, a novice certainly means something, someone new. New to the church, new to the faith, new to the gospel. It's like laying a load upon a little sapling, never intended to carry a heavy burden. Can't be a strong beam when you're a little sapling. Needs time to grow and mature. And likewise, men in the Church of Christ need time to grow, time to mature, to be that burden bearer in the work of God. I've developed a short checklist. They're not in your notes. You might want to take these down. 7 check marks for the elder according to the Word of God. Number 1, he needs to be a converted man. He needs to be a converted man. We need a man who is born again, who is truly filled with the Spirit. Secondly, he needs to be a humble man. Thirdly, a respected man. We have looked at that tonight within and without, in his family as well. A helpful man. A servant. He's not out to promote his own cause. He's a servant man, a helpful man. A mature man. A tested and tried man. Not a novice. Not a novice. In the family, he's tested. In the life of the church, he's been tested. In past service, does he have the experience required? And then number 7, a praying man. That's the 7th one. Now, those can come in any order. I didn't put them in any specific order. I think they all work together to give you a short list of the man that we're looking for. A converted man, a humble man, a respected man, a helpful man, a mature man, a tested and tried man, a praying man. And if God is pleased to give us such, this will be a blessed congregation, a happy congregation. Governed by what we believe from the Bible to be the best of systems, by the best of men. That's what we're striving for. And we pray that on that election day, the Lord will give us those men who will be a blessing to this congregation and useful to the Lord.